Thank you so much, musicians, for your service to us. Let's take our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, just the three verses, verses 14, 15, and 16, so much truth here, worth stopping on, looking at carefully, holding this diamond up to the light and letting it sparkle. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Sinless and sympathetic. For various reasons related to Aaron's American citizenship, we're busy looking at a whole driver's license issue, and it brought back memories for me of when I got my driver's license. I got my driver's license at the notorious school of Langlachter. There are some knowing laughs there. I won't tell you how many times I failed. Because you'll never trust me to drive you anywhere. But in those days that I got my license, you found two kinds of examiners. There was the strict kind who showed you no sympathy. In fact, he was looking for ways to mark you down. I had a particular examiner who deliberately got out the car and started talking with people to see if it would distract me. It worked. I parked my car at a severe angle within the alley dock. He called me out the car and asked me, would your dad be okay if you parked it like that? I said, well, yeah, maybe. He said, you fail. So there was the strict kind, overly strict. And then there was the kind who were sympathetic, but for all the wrong reasons. They were the kind that I was told, I heard plenty of stories of people who passed simply by putting Fetcook on the back seat and allowing the smell to waft forward, or to have money in a prominent place. And these men were happy to be sympathetic, but for all the wrong reasons. And so what you had was an evil choice: unfairly strict or unfairly sympathetic. If you were an honest person, you actually wanted your examiner to be both strict and sympathetic, probably mostly sympathetic. But you wanted him to be strict so that you're actually safe on the roads. You've passed the standard and you can drive. But at the same time, you wanted an examiner who understood and was sympathetic to how stressful a driving test can be. Actually, when you think about it, we want those two qualities in all kinds of people, don't we? We want it in our judges. We want it in our police. We want it in our advocates and our lawyers. We want it in auditors who come to our companies. We want it in exam invigilators. We want it in teachers. We even want it in doctors. We want them to uphold a standard, but then we also want them to treat us like humans, knowing that we have frailties and weaknesses. Depending on the situation, you may want the person to be more strict and less sympathetic, or more sympathetic and less strict. If you're in court and somebody is being tried as a criminal, somebody who harmed you, you were the victim, the chances are you want the judge to be very strict. If you're a child and your brother or sister harmed you, you come to your parents and you want your parents to be very strict. But in other cases, perhaps we are the person who's broken the law, and we're standing in the dock, and the judge is going to pass sentence on us, and we hope the judge will be particularly sympathetic to us. And that same child on another day who wanted strictness is now guilty of the same offense and now wants much sympathy. This tension is most pronounced when it comes to God. When it comes to approaching God, the things of religion, the things of faith. Because here, we're not just dealing with strictness, we're dealing with sinlessness. Almost every religion out there believes that God is sinless or perfect. But since we're not sinless, the only way we could ever approach a sinless God is if God is in some form sympathetic. You will have noticed that in popular religion, one of the two is either given up or compromised. So you either have people who tell you that God is so sinless, no one can know Him, no one can approach Him, don't try. But then you have others who tell you, you know what, God kind of understands. You know, if you get a 51% pass mark, or what is the pass mark now in South Africa? 29%, you know? Something amazing. You know, you can basically deliberately get everything wrong and pass. You know, people are like, you know, God gives a low pass mark. You'll get in. He understands. He winks a bit at sin. But you see, either way, sin is the barrier. And it either remains in place and you don't get to Him, or either it's trivialized and it's, oh, it's not really a problem. Neither of those is true. In fact, dealing with sin was the life occupation of priests in the Bible. That was their life's work. That's what they were called to. When God called Israel and set them apart as a nation, He gives them a covenant. And contained in this covenant is an elaborate system of worship by which people could approach Him. And standing in the middle of that system were these people who were set apart by birthright and by the call of God and by special garments and special anointing oil to stand in between the people and God and present sacrifices so as to deal with the issue. What's the issue? Sin. And if people followed these prescriptions exactly and did exactly what the Bible said and the priests followed that standard exactly, then the barrier between people and God could be removed. And now these sinful people could approach a sinless God. And what these priests and the sacrifices communicated to Israel was this: your sins have separated you from God. You have this disqualifying trait that will stop you in your tracks. You cannot go to God as you are. So these sacrifices dealt with that penalty, and the priests were the mediators. They were supposed to have one hand on God with His holiness and His call, and they were supposed to have one hand on people and allow them to approach. They're the bridge, they're the mediator, they're the go-betweens. They had ties to God and man. But the thing is, those priests had their own sin problems. They sinned. And so they had to present sacrifices for themselves before they could help you with yours. And so these priests were on the one hand supposed to be without sin, at least for the time when they're offering. But simultaneously they're supposed to be sympathetic because they're like you. They're human. They're struggling. They're suffering. They're battling sin. And if you had a priest who was supposedly sinless and had no sympathy for sinners, well, he's not merciful. You'd be disqualified. On the other hand, if you have someone like an Eli or Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were so sympathetic that they just gave up the whole system of sacrifice and they were tolerating sin, he's no longer faithful. So you see, you needed a priest who was both merciful and faithful, sinless and sympathetic. I think from our point of view, we tend to think sinlessness will always destroy sympathy, and sympathy will always destroy sinlessness. In fact, you might remember the first high priest, Aaron, was quite a bit too sympathetic with sin. He made the golden calf. But to be a faithful and merciful high priest, you need someone who's sinless and sympathetic. And this passage shows us that Jesus is both. Flowing out from that truth come these two exhortations to us, and they're the two that are repeated throughout the book. Hold fast the profession of your faith and draw near. Remember those two? Approach and endure. Be faithful to the finished faith and have faith. Draw near. Those two are throughout the book. Why should you do that? Because Jesus is a superior priest to Aaron. He's the final priest, the ultimate priest, the finisher of the faith. The book of Hebrews makes it very, very clear that it is an abomination to God to now have in our day an altar and a priest. I point to myself, not because I am in the way you are. Priests of God, but there's only one priest now, one high priest. And no man can call himself a priest who mediates for God and man. Because that one priest we see here, Jesus, the final and ultimate priest. So before we get to those two exhortations, I want you to see how this passage paints a picture of Jesus, our high priest, who is completely sinless and completely sympathetic. Look at your text again. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Here's the first thing. We have a high priest who is sinless. First point, we have a high priest who is sinless. By the way, this is the third time in Hebrews that Jesus is called a high priest, but it is now that the whole book turns to the topic of Jesus' priesthood. From now till chapter 10, except for a little interlude in chapter 5 and 6, he's really just going to be dealing with Jesus, the high priest. And here he is described as the great high priest, the Kohen Gadol, the great high priest, not just any high priest. And look what he says this high priest did. He says that he passed through the heavens. This high priest did not merely pass through the outer court of the temple, pass through the entrance, pass through and pass the golden candelabra and the table of showbread and get to the veil. And if this was the high priest, then once a year on the Day of Atonement, pass through the veil to get to the actual mercy seat that sat on top of the ark. Once a year, that's what the high priest could do. No, no, this high priest didn't pass through those places. What did he pass through, according to your text? He passed through the heavens. At the ascension of Jesus, he passed through the first heaven, our sky, our atmosphere. And then he passed through, probably interdimensionally, who knows, but he passed through the second heavens, the cosmos, the starry host, the galaxies. And then he entered the third heaven, the abode of God, the manifest presence of Yahweh, where seraphim and cherubim and those orders of angels we saw last week or the week before, there glorify God. And there he entered. That's this kind of priest. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, several times we read that our high priest went to a glorious place. You can look these up if you have fast fingers. Hebrews 8 verse 1, it says this. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. If you turn over the page to chapter 9 verse 12, we read, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Drop down to 9 verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, that's what Aaron did, which are copies of the true, that's such an important verse, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you realize so much of what earth is a mirror and a copy of ultimate reality? In chapter 10, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What does this mean? Jesus is who verse 14 says he is, for verse 14, the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, he is sinless, without spot, without blemish. And if he is the Son of God at his ascension when he passed through the heavens, it stands to reason that he remained sinless during his earthly sojourn. So as he lived his life amongst us, a man among men, he didn't sin once, not a single evil thought, not one bad motive, not a moment's indiscretion, completely pure for all his years, a life without sin. And that's repeated by the authors of Scripture, including people who knew him. Peter, who lived with him for 3 years and probably even knew him before the time of his ministry. In 1 Peter 2 verse 22, he says of Jesus, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. His closest friend, his best friend on earth, John, and if there's anyone who knows you, it's your best friend, right? You know, wives and husbands, we should be best friends and we really know each other. John, his best friend, said of him in 1 John 5, verse 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away the sins of the world, and in him there is no sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he, that's the Father, made him, that's the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Jesus himself looked at his enemies, and this is a bold claim. He says to his enemies, which of you convicts me of sin? John 8 verse 46. And the Jewish leaders could not find two people in one room to agree on something he had done wrong. This is the sinlessness of Jesus. Kept God's commandments flawlessly. It wasn't only that he avoided the wrong, it's that he did the right. He wasn't just not disobedient, he was fully obedient. Perfect. So in Jesus we have a high priest who's absolutely holy. How sympathetic is he with God, so to speak? Perfectly. As he puts his hand on God, there's absolutely no wrong. He does not, as the book's going to say later on, like other priests, have to present sacrifices for himself. He didn't need to do that. He was sinless. Perfect. In fact, not only did he not sin, he could not sin. Theologians call this the impeccability of Christ. What does impeccability mean? It means unable to sin. You say, well, I don't really understand. Couldn't he sin if he wanted to? Well, remember, Jesus is not 50% God and 50% man. That would be unbiblical. Jesus is not a man who happens to be possessed by God. That would be unbiblical. In Jesus we have a full union of two complete natures. And as these unions came together, they didn't mix, they didn't dilute, they didn't modify. They were full and complete and yet in perfect union. Now think about that. Jesus is fully God and fully man. God cannot sin. Titus 1 verse 2, God cannot lie. So to speak of this person who's fully God and fully man is to speak of God being something other than himself, which is to speak nonsense. God cannot sin any more than God can stop being God. It is impossible for the person who is Christ, who's fully God and fully man, to sin. You see, if you say, no, I think he could sin, then you're saying one of two things. You're saying either, okay, God can sin, which is nonsense, or it's to say this union of Jesus, of divine and human natures, was actually a breakable union. And somehow there could have been a human Jesus split off from the divine nature who was able to sin. But that's exactly the kind of heresy which the early church condemned. And so then, in the Creed of Chalcedon, in the 5th century, they tried to describe what they were seeing in the biblical data, and they said it's two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, did not sin, unable to sin. Now, if we left it there, it might sound like bad news, right? Because to have a high priest who never once sinned, who could not have sinned, seems to mean we have someone so strict, so unyielding, so unsympathetic to us that we have no hope. You know, it would be like Google Drive being your driving test instructor. It would be a computer who can make no mistakes, teaching you maths. But the writer of Hebrews now moves to the other pole of Christ's priesthood. He's shown us that he's the sinless Son of God. But now, secondly, see, we also have a priest who is sympathetic. We have a priest who is sinless, but we have a priest who is sympathetic. Look again in your text, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's not a high priest so exalted, so sinless, that he cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Sympathize. That word there in your text is a word found only here in the New Testament. What does it mean? It's the ability to internally share a troublesome experience. It's to internally share the pain of another. Our English word sympathy is a compound word of sim, which means together, as in symbiosis and symphony. And then pathos, which means feeling, affection. So it's to feel together. Together feeling. It's to indwell and experience what another is experiencing. Now, what does Jesus have sympathy with? Look at your text. Put your finger on verse 15 and see there what word describes what he sympathizes with. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's our limitations, our frailties, our struggles and weaknesses. Everything in the human condition in a fallen world is what Jesus has experienced. He's not unsympathetic. He's not untouched. He's not unmoved by our weakness. And it's not just bodily weakness, but it's the mental, spiritual, moral limitations of being fully human. So why is he sympathetic? Your text tells you. But was in all points tempted as we are. He was tested in all points. That literally means he experienced all things that we do in the same fashion. The same areas of trial. The same way we experience them. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 17, you remember it says, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And verse 18 says this, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. In the 17th century, there was a Puritan named David Clarkson. And he thought about this, and he penned some very insightful words. He says of Jesus, he does not only know what it is to be poor in need and necessities, as one having always lived in plenty himself has an account of the poor and needy condition of others, but he himself was poor. He knows what it is to be in pain, not only as one who, having been at ease all his days, hears but others complain about it, but as one who himself has felt it, and that in extremity. He knows what it is to be despised and set at naught, to be abused and reproached, to be hated and persecuted and despitefully used. He knows the sorrows of life and the pangs of death, not as the angels know them by the sufferings of others, but by his own experience, as one that has suffered all these himself. He knows what it is to be tempted to sin, troubled with horrid suggestions from Satan, what it is to be deserted of friends and of all men. Do you understand the difference? Jesus understands it internally. And he can be sympathetic to us, not because he sinned, but because he struggled. His sympathy comes from an inner knowledge of what it is like to be a man among men, with all the limitations, frustrations, pains, disappointments, provocations, and trials of human life. He didn't coast above it. He didn't live in some other level where he didn't really touch the ground. He experienced it as a man among men. Once there was a boy who had a terrible car accident and his right arm had to be amputated. And so his teacher at school was concerned that the other little children wouldn't really know how to treat him and how to care for him once he got back. So on the day of his return, she told every other child in the class to put their hand behind their back. And she went to each child and using some soft rope, she tied that arm to the waist so it couldn't be used. And all that day, the children began to understand what their friend in class would have to go through when writing, when turning pages, when trying to sharpen a pencil, erasing, eating, playing. And by the end of the day, those children had learned some compassion by experience. Our text tells us that's what Jesus did. He learnt it by experience. But our text also tells us, if you look closely, he says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He faced every challenge, every trial of human life in a cursed world, but he didn't succumb to sin. Now maybe let me voice two objections you might have, or someone might have, to how sympathetic Jesus really is. There's some people who would say, well, maybe Jesus feels a little bit of what we felt, but he doesn't really feel what we feel because we sin. And you really only know the full force of temptation if you've given into it, if you've sinned. But do you know, friends, the opposite is true. In fact, the person who gives into sin has never yet felt its full force. Maybe that person resisted and felt sin up to 80% of its force, or even 90% of its force, but then he gave in. So he never felt the full force of temptation to the full. The only one who's experienced the full force of temptation is the one who doesn't give in, who gets to the 100% mark and still says no. That person has felt temptation to its fullest. How intense were Jesus' temptations? We read this morning, Satan comes to him and throws at him literally the hardest things for the true Messiah to resist. World control, instant acclamation as Messiah, bypassing the cross, relief for his body. And then, you might remember the Bible tells us Satan left him for a while. Because there in the garden and there at the cross and all through his ministry, Satan was tempting him to give in, to respond with revenge, to give up early, to respond sinfully, internally or externally. Can you imagine the temptations to anger and hatred for those who lied about him, attacked him, falsely accused him? Can you imagine the temptation to despair and frustration with a fickle audience, with dull disciples who never seem to get what he says? Disciples who deny him and forsake him at the end? This was an ongoing temptation. And then think about this. He needed to have a perfect record. He couldn't sin and then confess that sin and say, Father, please forgive me for that. I won't do that again. No. Every single victory over temptation was just one more victory and one less battle. Right after one exhausting struggle with temptation, there'd be another one. And he needed 100% sinlessness. How would it feel to you to know that even if you'd won 10,000 victories over sin, this very next temptation could ruin it all? When he sweated those drops of blood in Gethsemane, some of that was surely his straining to obey and not disobey. Straining to stay the path to the end, even though it was going to cost him fellowship with the Father. Did Jesus really feel the full force of temptation? I say to you, he felt it more than we do. But perhaps someone has a second objection to Jesus being sympathetic. We say, fine, maybe he did experience far more and far worse temptation than we do. But you just said that he couldn't sin. And if he couldn't sin, then that doesn't seem like someone who can really sympathize with our condition. There's just no way he could sin. Here's what you and I have to understand. There's a very important difference between why Jesus could not sin and why Jesus did not sin. There's a very important difference. They are not the same thing, and they are not the same reason. It's true that Jesus couldn't sin any more than God could lie or steal. But when we read the book of Hebrews, what we find is that's not the reason that Jesus didn't sin. The reason he didn't sin was faith and obedience. And that comes up in the passage we'll study next week. Look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 5. Drop your eyes down and it says of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, why he didn't sin is not the same as why he could not sin. What's that like? I've told you before, I think, that I once met a swimmer who does the swimming race from Robben Island to the Cape mainland. And depending on what route you take, that can be between 7 and 11 kilometers. I hope you take the shortcut when you do it, right? And the water temperature is more challenging than the distance. It's about 12 degrees Celsius. And I mean, I don't know if you've watched those nature documentaries where the great whites breach and eat the seal. That's kind of what I'm thinking happens as you are swimming. There are great whites saying to each other, "Are you kidding? What? This must be a trap." I mean, so I asked him, I said to him, "What about sharks? And what about just the you know, if you cramp up in the middle of that race with that kind of temperature?" And he told me every swimmer has a boat that trails behind the swimmer. And he said, if there's an emergency, the boat is there, it will pull you out, it will protect you. Now, because of those boats, it's safe to say no swimmer can drown. It's impossible. No swimmer can drown because of fatigue or cramping. I don't know what they do about the sharks. But it's impossible for them to drown with that support. So you can say the boats mean that no swimmer can drown. But that's not the reason they don't drown. Because while the boats make drowning an ultimate impossibility, the reason those swimmers do not drown is that they keep swimming. I mean, if how many of us here could swim from Robben Island to Cape Town because there was a little boat behind you? Okay? Why don't they drown? They don't drown because they swim. The boat is why they cannot drown. The swimming is why they do not drown. You see, the reason Jesus couldn't sin is because he was God. That was like the boat. But the reason he didn't sin is because he kept on fighting temptation. And he kept on believing. And he kept on obeying. And he used all the resources you and I use. Jesus lived a life among us as a true man. His resources were your resources. Prayer, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, discipline. And he gave himself to those as fully as any man ever has. Trusting, obeying, struggling, fighting, fleeing, denying, and saying no to sin and saying yes to God 100% of the time. As the scriptures keep telling us, he was a true man amongst men. It was not a fake human life. Some people have this idea that Jesus was essentially like Superman and Clark Kent has his disguise, right? Yeah, I never understood how glasses kind of, people are like, "Oh, who are you?" You know, yeah. Does it make you that different? You know, he combs his hair slightly to the left so the little curl is not there, you know. But anyway, you know, there's the idea he has this human disguise. But who he really is from Krypton. He's Superman. And people think that's what's going on with Jesus. He's really God, but he just has this sort of disguise. So you think he's Jesus of Nazareth. No. He is a true man. Humanity was not his disguise. Humanity is what's been added to his person. He's truly human. And there wasn't a situation where he could, as it were, take off the humanity and go, "Well, now I'll just revert to deity." No. He went through a human life as humans go through. So if you're tempted to say Jesus didn't really know how hard it is to say no to sin because he never sinned, the answer is actually he knows it better than you do because he resisted it all the way. And if you're tempted to say Jesus doesn't really know how hard it is to say no to sin because he's God and he couldn't sin, the answer is no, he faced those intense temptations in the same way you do, fully human. With prayer, with faith, with scripture. He kept on swimming. Jesus has experienced everything we experience except an internal disposition to sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have that inward enemy. But he experienced all the temptations. And that makes him sympathetic. I found that sometimes people who've lived relatively sheltered and comfortable lives are sometimes the least compassionate people. Have you ever found that? If life's been fairly smooth and straightforward, it's kind of hard for that person to understand why other people battle or struggle. Just can't believe people are really suffering. Yeah, they're probably just weak, lazy, faking it. But people who have suffered, if they get saved, they can be amongst the most compassionate people. You know why? Because they know the pain and hopelessness of poverty. They've been in it. They've experienced racism and prejudice from others. They've been in it. They know what it is to have a body racked with pain. They've experienced the awful shame of a besetting sin, and they feel they must be the only one in the world who has the sin. And they feel guilt all the time. They know what that is. They know the pain of rejection, the pain of loneliness, the pain of abuse. And when redeemed, those people are often the most patient and tender people because they've been through it. In 1764, Michael Bruce wrote these words. He says, "Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains. And still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows had a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief." So what should we do, brethren, with a perfectly sinless and a patiently sympathetic high priest? Look at your text in verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's two "let us"s in this passage. Verse 16 is a "let us," and verse 14 is another "let us." Let us hold fast our confession. There we're told three times in Hebrews, by the way, there's this command, hold fast, be faithful to the finished faith. Don't turn away from this ultimate high priest. Because as we've seen, to whom else can you go? But then twin to this command is verse 16, the command to draw near. And here the command is, let us come boldly to a throne of grace. Would you stop and think and breathe in the fragrance of that lovely phrase, a throne of grace. What a phrase. A throne, a king's seat, a place of regal authority. But what kind of throne is this? Grace. Flowing out of it is mercy and grace. Mercy, pardon from what you do deserve. Grace, gifts that you don't deserve. Many thrones are not thrones of grace. They're thrones of judgment. When King Ahasuerus, the pagan Persian, was on his throne, there was a law that you didn't enter his throne room unless you'd been invited. And when Esther went into the throne room uninvited, she was actually risking her life. And so he held out the golden scepter, which meant pardon for you. You may approach. But this is not a dangerous throne to those in Christ. If you're in Christ, the golden throne is permanently extended to you, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. When is this throne available to you? What does your text say? When can you approach? It says to find grace to help in time of need. The great preacher G. Campbell Morgan said of this verse, he said, "I'm never tired of pointing out that the Greek phrase translated in time of need is actually a colloquialism of which nick of time is the exact equivalent. In other words, that ye may have grace to help in the nick of time. Grace just when and where I need it. You're attacked by temptation, and at the moment of assault, you look to Him, and the grace is there to help in the nick of time. No postponement of your petition until the evening hour of prayer, but there in the city street with the flaming temptation in front of you, turn to Christ and with a cry of help, and the grace will be there in the nick of time. In the nick of time. So what kind of approach should we make? What does your text say? How do we draw near? With what spirit? With what attitude? What does it say? Verse 16, let us therefore come, how? Boldly. Let me say, not cockily. Not arrogantly, as if it's not a throne and as if he's not sinless. No, boldly, precisely because there is some danger here, but also precisely because he is sympathetic, sinless and sympathetic. Probably someone here has been infected with a sentimental Christianity that thinks approaching God is like visiting a friend, not a king. You know, God's naturally approachable and we're naturally welcome. He wants to see us. And if that's you, then let me say to you kindly, you need to be afflicted with a vision of God's holiness and to understand that in your natural state, you're an enemy in God's territory. You'd be shot on sight. That you bring with you bearing treason, sin. And what maybe you think is, yeah, boldness is actually presumption. It is high arrogance, wishful thinking, blissful ignorance of what it is you carry with you as you dare approach holy ground. If that's you, my friend, your God is too small. And so the approach is very easy. And you need to see the first part, Jesus passing through the heavens, the Son of God on His throne, high and lifted up, His train filling the temple, and the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. But there's probably some others here who've been infected with a high and harsh religion. God is impersonal and cold, unknowable and unhappy. Maybe you dislike the sentimental Christianity around you. You're aware holiness shouldn't be trifled with. But perhaps for you, God is aloof, and He's dangerous, and He's disdainful of you. And you need to be confronted with the second truth. That contained within that holiness and moral purity is not coldness, but warmth. Joy. Do you know what there is in the burning center of God's holiness? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delighting in each other. Joy. Celebration. Enjoying, adoring, giving to one another of themselves. That's what you find in the holiness of God. And there in the holiness of God is a bridge, and it's the God-man. While remaining sinless, He's deeply sympathetic to you. And it's the throne of grace. And He extends the hand, and there's kindness to bless you. There's a goodness that wants to welcome the trembling sinner, a heart that yearns to help you. And if you are a bruised reed today, and if you are a smoking flax, He's not there to snuff it out or break it off. He'll say, come, I'll fix that. I'll fix that for you. So what helps us? He says, with joy we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is made of tenderness. His bowels or his affections melt with love. Touched with a sympathy within. He knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for He has felt the same. But spotless, innocent, and pure, the great Redeemer stood. With Satan's fiery darts He bore and did resist to blood. He, in the days of feeble flesh, poured out His cries and tears, and in His measure feels afresh what every member bears. Then, here it is, let our humble faith address His mercy and His power. He shall obtain delivering grace in the distressing hour. Friends, are you approaching? Are you drawing near to this kind of Savior? Why stand back? Why draw back when you have a Savior sinless and sympathetic? Amen? Let's pray. Father, as the family of God, we love You. We love You because You first loved us. And now we are adopted and we sense the Father heart of God allowing us to approach. Let us ever remember that it is a throne of holiness, that Jesus is the sinless Son of God. But then let us ever remember that He is sympathetic to us. Not as one who is loyal to sin, but as one who has struggled and suffered and knows the trial of the human condition. Indeed, He is still human and still bears and has His human nature and even now has full sympathy with us. Father, we praise You for the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that sinners today would draw near, that someone on the outskirts of the faith would stop peering in curiously, but would draw near and be saved and realize there's a throne of grace and there's forgiveness today. And we pray for the believers here. Oh Lord, let not Your children remain at a distance. Let not Your beloved ones stand apart from You, but let them enter into delightful communion and draw near to a Savior who is sinless and sympathetic. Father, to You be the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.